After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing, and honor, glory, and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Before we come to the table, I want us to focus our thoughts and attention upon one of the great Bible words that speak of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and that word is redemption. Now, when we think about redemption, there is some basic terminology that we need to be aware of. One is the Greek word lutron, which means the price of release or ransom, which evidently refers to the payment of a ransom price that is given for the release of a prisoner. Another word or noun is apolutrosis, which refers to the buying of a slave in order to set them free. But again, it involves this paying of a ransom price. And sometimes that word is translated to redeem. Now, when we think of redemption, there are basically four aspects to the work of redemption that we find in the New Testament. The first is redemption by price. Redemption by price. That is the costliness of redemption. If redemption has to do with the payment of a ransom, then that is going to be costly. If someone is to be ransomed out of captivity, out of bondage, then it's going to involve the payment of a price, and that focuses then on the costliness of it. So we could first direct our attention to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, which is the key statement of Mark's gospel. You'll remember that Jesus' disciples had been disputing amongst themselves as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, in Christ's kingdom. And James and John wanted the top spots in the kingdom, to sit on the left and on the right hand side of Jesus and so on. And Jesus then, in that passage, has to put an end to their aspirations by telling them that he wasn't after the top spot, but that his mission was quite different from what they expected. For he said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but rather to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice the personal price, to give his life a ransom for many. And you have the same personal cost referred to then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we read of Jesus Christ who gave himself a ransom for all. And Titus 2:14 that refers to Jesus Christ who gave himself for us in order that he might ransom us from all wickedness. Notice then, his own life a ransom. He gave himself a ransom. Personal cost. Jesus' own life. And then there's 1 Peter in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where the Apostle Peter contrasts this ransom with something much less than what Jesus actually gave. We read in 1 Peter 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the redemption price paid by Jesus wasn't a matter of mere silver and gold. It wasn't a base commercial transaction, but the ransom paid was the precious blood of Christ, as of a sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot. So when the New Testament speaks of the redemption by Christ, the stress lies on the cost, the great personal cost, Jesus' own life. And what effect should that have? Well, 1 Peter gives us a clue as to the effect that that fact ought to have upon us. Notice, first of all, what Peter says in verse 17 of 1 Peter. He says this, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So there's a contrast that he gives there. The keynote, though, is the end of verse 17. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In fear. That's the main thrust, knowing that you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So, why live in reverent fear? Well, you see then in verse 17, the Father on whom we call is the one who scrutinizes us. He is our judge. But that's not all, because this fear also must spring out of the fact that we know that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. In other words, Peter is saying, if you remember the great cost that has been paid for your redemption, for your release, that ought to bring into your life a certain awe, reverence, fear. I don't want to trivialize it in any way, of course, but it's something like the goosebump effect. It's something that ought to grip us when we contemplate the price that was paid, the precious blood of Christ, reverent fear. That's the effect that it ought to have upon us, Peter says. You see the cross, you see the sufferings of Jesus Christ, you contemplate those things, the excruciating pain and agony of the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus for us, and then the infinitely greater sufferings. You see those too, the sufferings of the soul of the Son of God as he takes upon himself the guilt of sin, and he bears in his own holy person the whole weight of the wrath of God against those sins that those sins deserve, whilst all the time enduring the taunts of his enemies and the ceaseless onslaught of the forces of hell focused upon him as he hung there upon the cross for us in our place. Contemplating that cost ought to bring about in us a reverent fear and an awe. Pass the time of your stay here in reverent fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. And then we need to think of redemption not just by Christ and at the personal cost, but redemption in power. Redemption in power. And the focus then is upon the condition out of which we've been brought. Redemption involves the payment of a ransom price, but what kind of condition have we been ransomed out of? What kind of bondage, what kind of captivity have we been brought from? In Titus 2:14, we are told that Christ gave himself in order that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, from all wickedness. In other words, we've been ransomed from the power of wickedness. And here again, in 1 Peter 1:18, we're told there at the end of verse 18 that we've been redeemed from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. We are redeemed from an empty way of life, he's saying. So in 1 Peter, it's not so much iniquity and wickedness as such, but ransomed from the empty way of life. Emptiness and futility are symptoms of sinfulness. And we need to be ransomed from that too. That was Cain's problem, wasn't it, in Genesis 4. Because of his sin, he became a wanderer roaming the earth, we are told. It wasn't an instant fire and brimstone judgment that fell upon Cain, but just a life of aimless futility and purposelessness that arises from being out of fellowship with God. That's what we've got here, an empty way of life. It can be a religious life. It can be a number of different things, can't it? It can be a religious life, an empty religious tradition that we just struggle on in trying to drag ourselves along with all that baggage that gets handed down to us from our families and our predecessors in our faith, and we just drag ourselves through the motions. Empty religion. But notice the contrast to that. You're redeemed from an empty way of life, from its futility, and you're redeemed from its wickedness. But what is the positive counterpart to that? You see there in 1 Peter 1 verse 17, he says, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." The time of your stay, that's the translation of the old-fashioned word sojourn. To stay, it means to stay in a land where you don't actually belong. That is, you're not a citizen here. Your stay is temporary. So look at the contrast there. Before there was emptiness. What is the contrast when someone has been redeemed? Well, it's pilgrimage. Before there was futility, but now there's a sense of direction. You're on a sojourn. You are here, but you're going somewhere else. That doesn't mean it's easy. Being a pilgrim isn't easy. Being a sojourner isn't easy, because you're not where you want to be yet. And yet there's a big difference between being a pilgrim and being utterly aimless and living a futile life. Because you're a pilgrim, you've got a sense of direction and you know where you're going. And that's very important. So to grasp what we're to understand when we think of redemption in power, we have to focus on the condition in which we were before we were redeemed. And it's important that we remember that. There was a member of the congregation at Sandfields, I think I've mentioned this before, back in the 1930s, when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the minister there at Sandfields. And there was a man who joined the congregation who was a pilot at the docks in Port Talbot. Before he was converted, he was very often miserable and very drunk. And after he was converted, you could visit his home, and there were three photographs that he placed on the mantelpiece over the fire in the home. One was a picture taken of him by a friend when he was helplessly clinging to a lamppost, stone drunk, unable to stand up. And then another photograph showed him with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on a Whit Monday at the beach at Aberavon, where he was converted. He had gone to a gathering of men there and came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and someone took a photograph of him on that occasion. And the third photograph showed him clean-shaven, standing in a suit. And he put three captions over those photographs. Over the first photograph, he fixed the caption, "Lost." Over the second, "Found." Over the third, "Saved." Lost, found, saved. And what the New Testament says about redemption in power is, remember that it took that kind of power. It must mean that you had to be brought out of a terrible former condition. And you need to remember what you once were. You were lost. Always remember that. And then the third aspect is redemption for possession. If Christ is going to pay a ransom price, if he is going to take us out of this condition of bondage and slavery and futility, what is he redeeming us for? What is he redeeming us to? What is the result of redemption? What do we become? What is the purpose? What does it lead to? And so, thirdly, redemption for possession. And some different terminology here. It's the Greek word agorazo, meaning to buy or to acquire as property. It comes from the root word agora, which is the marketplace. Agorazo, something that has been purchased in the marketplace. And this word is also sometimes translated redeemed or to buy. And there are several aspects of redemption for possession. If we are redeemed, then to what purpose? And I'm thinking here of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where there's an interesting statement in which we find a paradox, a tension in what Jesus does for us. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul the Apostle is arguing against impurity in sexual morality, and he's saying to the Corinthians there at Corinth, you can't just do anything you want to do with your body. You can't live like that. And the reason why you can't do that is because your body is no longer your own. And that's what he's driving at in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? See what he says there? Why not? Why should we flee immorality, as he says there in verse 18? Well, we flee from immorality because we are no longer our own. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own, for you were agorazo. You were bought with a price. You have been acquired as property. So redemption involves paying a ransom price. It involves power, paying to bring us out of slavery and out of bondage. But for what? In order to become a slave to Christ. To become not the property of sin, to live in bondage to sin, but you are brought to Christ at a price. And what are we when we come to Christ? Well, we are slaves again, he says. We are not our own. We belong to him. He bought us. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Redemption always has this idea, you see, of setting free. But the paradox of redemption is that Christ not only sets us free, but he brings us out of bondage to sin, into bondage to himself. He sets me free to be his slave. But slavery to Christ is perfect freedom. It's like marriage. In that sense, you don't get upset about being tied into a relationship with your wife because you love her. It's a bondage in which we find perfect freedom. And a happy married spouse loves being the prisoner in that relationship. And that's how it is with Christ. And that's the paradox of this redemption. There was a missionary in Africa last century called Alexander Clark, J. Alexander Clark. And he came upon a native one day who was being mauled by a lioness. And he drove the lioness off and he tended the man's wounds. And after a while, he was well enough to leave the mission station and go back to his family. And several days later, the man returned with his family. And he said to Alexander Clark, "The law of our tribe is that the rescued belongs to the Redeemer. I was dead, but because of you, I am alive. And I am yours. And here I am with my six wives and my children and my cattle. You can do with us as you wish. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. It is redemption for possession. Set free from slavery to Christ, which is true freedom." And then in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 17 and following, we find something else. And I'll just call it liberation. Something strange was going on at Corinth. People were being converted at Corinth. And then they started to get worked up about all sorts of things, and they're asking all kinds of ridiculous questions. "Paul, now I'm a Christian. Should I stay married to my unbelieving wife? Or should I divorce her?" As if becoming a Christian meant that everything had to change. But Paul says, "No, hold on. Calm down. Stay where you are. You're a teacher. Stay in your job," and so on. That's what he's saying there in chapter 7. You haven't got to drop everything now and just suddenly run off to Bible college because you've been converted. Okay, your Jewish Christian friend is circumcised. That doesn't mean you've got to be circumcised as well, just to be spiritual. If you're a slave, don't let that bother you, Paul says there in chapter 7. Serve Christ as a slave. If you can gain your freedom, then by all means gain your freedom. But don't get worked up about it if you can't. If you're a free man, well, if you're a free man, don't forget you are Christ's slave. If you're a slave and you come to Christ, remember you've got a greater freedom than your unbelieving master. But if you're a free man and you've come to Jesus Christ, well, don't you forget you are Christ's slave. And what he's saying then in this chapter, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, is be contented to stay in the situation in which you were when you were first brought to Jesus Christ. Just focus on being obedient to him. Heed the Lord's commandments. That'll keep you quite busy enough for most of the time of your Christian life. That's basically what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. That's what he boils down to. And then one of the things that he says there that I think is very liberating is in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 23. He says, "You were bought with a price." Now, we already know what the price is. The price is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But he says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men." What does he mean? He means this, that if Christ has bought me and I belong to him, then I don't have to live my life as a slave to other people's expectations. I don't have to fit in to the mold that other people are making for me. I don't have to think that I've got to kowtow now to what they think I ought to be and what I ought to do. Maybe they think that my Christian life has to take on a certain kind of structure and shape. Doing certain things and being involved in all kinds of different ministries and that sort of thing, so that they write the script for my life. He says, you were bought with a price. You belong to Christ. So don't become the slaves of men. That doesn't mean you don't listen to anybody else. There are some people who hear in that kind of thing might say, well, that's great. That means I haven't got to listen to anybody again. Well, you do have to listen if they're communicating to you scriptural principles and so on. But for some of us, this is a very liberating thing that we need to hear and that we need to take on board. You don't have to live up to other people's expectations. Not even so-called Christian expectations. You're a slave to Christ. And you are called to please Him. You know, sometimes it's much easier to please the Lord Jesus Christ than it is to please people. Do you know that? Sometimes it is easier to please Christ than it is to please other Christian people. And you need to remember that. Paul says, don't become slaves of men. Christ has liberated you from that. And then in chapter 5 of Revelation that we read earlier, we hear about our status, don't we? We are redeemed out of bondage. And as part of that, Jesus gives to us a certain status. And so we read there in Revelation 5 earlier this morning in verses 9 and 10 that they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. There's something very profound about that. Quite literally, the Greek says, you were slain and purchased people for God. It's that word agorazo again. You purchased people for God at the cost of your own blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. He says, you were slain and you purchased people for God. That is the whole secret of the Christian life. I am purchased for God. And I belong to Him. But what does that lead to? He says, He has made us priests, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So you are redeemed for possession. And when you become Christ's possession, what does He give to you? Well, He makes you a king. And you shall reign on the earth, he says. And that doesn't mean what so many of these silly TV evangelists want it to mean when they tell me that I'm the king's kid and I've just got to name it and claim it and so on. No, you see, the problem with inheritance is that it is often delayed. It's in the future. And I have to wait for it. And here it is future. They shall reign on the earth. They shall reign on the earth. But you're a king and a kingdom and priests in that kingdom, and you will reign. Christ has redeemed you and you are royalty. You have got status. And the significance of this is that when Christ purchases us, when He redeems us, He never impoverishes us. Some Christians can think, well, if Christ redeems me, if I come out of my bondage, well, then that's it. That's as far as it goes. But no, Christ never impoverishes us. He enriches us. And we see that here. It's not just out of bondage. And it's not out of bondage into poverty. It is to royal status. You become kings and priests. And then fourthly, we have, lastly, redemption to perfection. Redemption by price. Redemption in power. Redemption for possession, redemption to perfection. And we'll just take one verse, Romans 8 and verse 23. where Paul tells us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling us as a kind of down payment that guarantees our full inheritance. And he says, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. And then he tells us what the adoption is. He says it is the redemption of our bodies. And when he says that, he's referring to what he speaks about in Ephesians 4 verse 30, which he calls the day of redemption. That is when redemption is complete, because not only am I delivered from sin's grip and so on, but this redemption also includes my body. And at the second coming of Christ, I will receive a glorified body. And that's when redemption will be complete. And we ought to be longing for that day. And if we're to be precise, then we would say that redemption isn't actually complete until that day. Until the day when we receive our glorified bodies. The redemption of our bodies when Christ comes. So let's briefly and quickly draw these things together. What are we to do with it? What are we to do with the Bible's doctrine of redemption? Well, if you go back over those four main points, those four aspects of redemption, we can bring it down to this. What we must do is this. Live in reverence. Remember the price that has been paid. And then secondly, live in memory. Remember the condition from which we've been redeemed. Remember the time when over your life you could write the word lost. Live with that memory. And live in freedom, because you've been bought with a price. And you are free to be the slave of Christ. And you are free from bondage to other people and to their wrong expectations of you. And live in expectancy, looking forward to Christ's coming, when you will even experience the redemption of your body and receive and enjoy full and complete redemption that has been purchased for us. The Lord bless his word to us.